God and I have had an experience. I've come through this experience, personal experience. It's not man's gospel. It's not a human gospel. It's not a message that somebody taught me, and I've done my best, but I've made some mistakes. I received this through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I've done this personally. And he's going to unfold what that looked like in his life. But I think one of the messages that he's telling to the Galatian people is, I've experienced Jesus Christ in and of myself, brought you the gospel. What about you? Is what you believe based on your experience of Jesus Christ, your experience of Almighty God, or is it based on the fact that the latest teacher, whoever comes to speak to you, you get on board and you follow them? I've experienced Jesus Christ. That's where my message come from. Now what about you, Galatia? What will you believe? Will it be something that you wrestle with, you wrestle through inside of you together with Jesus and in community with Jesus, or is it something that you're just listening to whoever's coming to you? I did not receive this from another man. It wasn't taught this. It was revealed to me. And now Paul's going to go in and he's going to show us how it's changed his life. What happened to him when Jesus Christ was revealed. And this is part of what gives him an authentic message. It's what gives him some weight to speak. Verse 13, it says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." Paul starts and he says, here's where I started. Here's a list. Things that I was doing. Accomplishments that I had. I had a former life in Judaism. I persecuted the church violently. I tried to destroy it. I was a violent, angry person. Verse 14, he says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." So he says two things here. One, I was making a name for myself. The people of my age, I was zooming past them. I was becoming somebody in Judaism. I was becoming a teacher. I was a leader. I was leading the charge against the church. And I was doing a good job. I was building a life for myself. I had plans and expectations, and I was doing good at it. It was working. And then he says, and I was zealous. I was so concerned for the traditions of my father. I was so concerned that we were following God. That's what the traditions of the father were meant to do. Remember, we talked last week that legalism often, or almost always, starts with really good intentions. The tradition of the fathers that he's talking about would have been written down, the Jewish writings, and it would have been a number of laws and rules of how to follow God's law. How do we make sure that we're continually in good relationship with God? And so here's his law in the scriptures, our Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible. And now how do we make sure we follow that? And so they would heap on top of it. If you want to follow this rule, here's some other rules that will help you follow that. And Paul says, I was zealous for that. I was so concerned with it. I was consumed by it. I wanted us as a community to be following God. I was zealous. I worked so hard at it. And when I was reading this week, I looked at this and I thought, what is it that connects verse 13 and 14? Here's my former life in which I was not just against Christianity. I didn't just disbelieve it. It wasn't that I had a disagreement with them. I was violently persecuting the church. And I thought to myself, Paul, why so mad? Why so angry? I mean, what has propelled you in your life? What have you been so threatened by that you need to go and violently oppose the church? That you don't just sit back and say, no, that's not what we believe. You lead the charge, and he was a murderer. He killed Christians for what he believed. Paul, why so angry? What is it in the gospel message that has threatened you so much? What has brought that opposition? And I think we get clues by what he says in verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers, or traditions. I think there's two things that we can get from this. And listen, at some point in your life, the gospel will offend you. The gospel's offensive. And if you've never been offended by the gospel, and I want you to pay attention this morning extra closely, here's where I think Paul was offended or threatened by Jesus. The first thing is his religious inclinations. His religious inclinations. You see, he said, I was zealous for the traditions of my father. This is how we live. This is our rules. This is how everybody should live in order to come closer to God. Paul is saying, this used to be my life. I was so zealous to get people to follow the rules, to make sure we were doing everything right. Why would you hate the gospel so much? Why would you go out and kill people? One is because in his religious framework of the Jews is that what the Christians were saying was blasphemy. They said Jesus was God incarnate. They said though he was killed, he has risen again. This is blasphemy for them. The Messiah is not supposed to be God. They never expected the Messiah to be God. You're saying this man who died on a cross, which, by the way, our holy scriptures say is a curse. Anyone who hangs on a tree is a curse. And you're saying that that person, God, is a curse. He was a curse on the cross. It's blasphemy. I'll tell you how you truly live. Here's our traditions. Here's our rules. Here's the things that we follow. Second thing is Jesus offends our plans and our expectations. Paul had expectations. He had plans. I was progressing in Judaism. The people my age who were doing the same thing, I was going past them. I was making a name for myself. I was being successful in life. The things that I wanted were coming to pass. And more than that, not just myself, not just individually, but we have national concerns. And although, by the way, don't you know that when the Messiah comes, his job is to get rid of the Romans. His job is to give us our land back, to rebuild our temple. His job is to give us power again. These are our expectations. These are our plans. This is what we are waiting for. And you're saying this is the Messiah? Your Messiah got crucified on a cross. I have plans to become a big shot in Judaism. And we have plans for the Messiah to come back and give us what we want. You come along and you say that the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for and waiting for, the one that will give us back everything that we've so desired, the one that God anoints for us, he's already come and he's died. What does that say to our expectations? You're robbing me of my hope of what I'm geared up for, what I'm trying to get, what I expect God to do for me. Then I stopped and I continued to look into this and said, but really, what's the problem? What brings these together? I mean, there are an awful lot of people who have religious inclinations. There are an awful lot of people who think that the best way to be in relationship with God is to follow the rules. There are an awful lot of people who have expectations in life, who have expectations for what God will give them or do from them. There's an awful lot of expectations that people have for themselves and their own success. But still, why is this driving Paul to be so angry that he would become violent, that he would oppress the church and persecute them? I want to talk to you this morning about what I believe is the undergirding of so many sins and of Paul's anger in Judaism. The cancer that subtly attacks our soul. And I believe it's pride. There are many sins that we feel comfortable confessing. There are many sins that are so obvious that we confess them rather easily. There are sermons sometimes that I preach that I know there's going to be a percentage of people that will contact me and say, that hit me. You need to know that's me, and I need to confess that and work through that. Pride isn't one of them. I bet that most of us came in this morning and we're not mindful of the fact that pride is ravaging us, that pride is one of our core issues spiritually. Many of us don't confess our pride. We don't acknowledge our pride. We may not even consciously know that it is there, and we may feel aches and pains around our body. What we don't realize is that pride can be a spiritual cancer that grows and spreads and takes over. Here's what pride does. Pride takes some of our other sins and enhances them. Why is pride so much worse than some other sin? For example, greed. Well, isn't greed worse? Well, here's how it works. Some people are greedy for money. And so they want a certain amount of money so that they can do whatever they want with it. Someone who is prideful doesn't want just money. They want more money than their neighbor. Do you understand what I'm saying? A greedy person wants $100,000. A prideful, greedy person says, I want that $100,000 and then more than you and more than you and more than you. A lustful person wants a man or a woman in the wrong context to satisfy them. A prideful, lustful person wants to prove their manhood or womanhood by how many men or women they can seduce or they can attract. There's never enough. Prideful people are always in competition with one another. It's a cancer to the body of Christ. Because a prideful person, it always needs to be about me. I need to be the center. I need to have the attention. I need to look better. I need to have position. I need to have authority. I need to be looked upon in a certain light. I need to be treated a certain way. Robs us of intimacy. Robs us of relationship. We'll go back to Paul's problems. What about his religious inclinations? How does pride affect the fact that we believe often subconsciously that following the rules gives us a certain standing with God or gives us victory over sin? Sometimes as kids, we're taught by our parents or our teachers that certain sins are beneath us. Oh, you're better than that. You're greater than that. You're bigger than that. Some people will act in a certain way. Some people will break these rules, but not you. You can be a good Christian. And we try and conquer our religious shortfalls. We try and conquer our morality with pride. Oh, I'm better than that. I've never done that. I've never done that. I would never act like this person. And our power that we're relying on is ourselves and our pride. I'm too good for that. I'm too good to fall in that area. And the devil laughs. Good for you. You followed the rules. You've accomplished something. And now you trust in yourself. And now you've become your own savior. You've become your own God, and now pride has spread, and the cancer's infecting you. I remember, for me, in high school, I remember when this hit me, this religiosity. In fact, I can tell you exactly when it started. For some reason, it stays with me in my mind. It was in junior high. And once a week, our teachers would throw us in the library and force us to read. And in grade 8, I didn't really care to read, and so I would beeline right to the Sports Illustrated magazines every single week. And I just try and, you know, enjoy something. And I was reading the Sports Illustrated one week, and they had an interview with a football player, one of the best in the league. And I was reading through it, and one of the questions they asked him was about his lifestyle. And his response to how he lives some way is, I've never had a drink. I've never smoked a cigarette. And I have never done drugs. And it has served me all these years. And I read that, and I thought, man, what a good role model. That'd be amazing to say, I've never done this, I've never done that. And the mindset sticks with you a little bit. And I remember going through high school, and there were certain things that consciously I said, I will never drink, I'll never smoke, I will never have sex before marriage, I'll never do any of these things, and I'll be able to stand one day and say, I conquered these things, I never. Christians don't do that. Christians don't act like that way. As I went through high school, I remember the distinction between me and my friends. The things that they bragged about doing, the things that they loved and indulged in were the very things that I loved to say, I've never. Legalism almost always starts with good intentions because these things offend God, because they're not good for me. To avoid pain, that's all true. There came a time when some of my friends, every once in a while, a friend would come to me, usually when no one else was around, say, man, you know, for all the partying and all the stuff that we do, I really respect that you don't do any of that. that is something to respect. I didn't say that. Oh, yeah. Oh, Dave, you know, to be honest with you, I wish I had that kind of self-control. I wish I could say no. I wish I could stop. I wish. You've got so much self-control. I don't know how you do it.
Yeah.
I know. But I do. And listen, I mean, I'm playing it up a little bit. These aren't necessarily the conscious thoughts that I have. But when those comments would come to me every once in a while, hey, I really respect you. There's this little piece in the back of my head that says, yeah, you're the kind of person that people should respect. Because look how you act. Look how you're different. Look how you have self-control. Yeah, there's something there. That's the way Christians are supposed to act. And I realized not only that, I realized as I looked at other friends that I had in my school, people that I walked alongside with that claimed to be Christians, I started thinking, how could you do that? I can't believe you'd do that. Christians don't do that. I've never. Why are you? And I realized that inside of me was growing this judgmental tone. Look what I can do for myself. I've never. Why do you? Yeah, I'm the kind of person that should be respected. Yeah, I'm the kind of person that God approves of. I'm doing pretty good. That's not just legalism. That becomes pride. I think because what I've done, God looks at me a certain way. I'm not as sinful as somebody else. I can look down on other people. And you know, the more we look down, the less we can see above us, right? The more we're looking down on people, the less we can see of God. And then you say, well, how is it then that so many people who look down on others, who are so religious, look and play the part? How can they come and worship God every week? And the only answer I can give is that they serve an imaginary God, one that they've created, one that approves of them because of what they've done, because of their advancement. Now, here's the second thing. The plans and expectations. Can I speak to you just for a couple of minutes about God's will? One of the things that we often struggle with is discerning God's voice. How do I know what God wants me to do? And sometimes we struggle so much. And we listen and pray and we talk to everybody. I'm trying to discern God's will. What should I do with my life? Should I do this? Should I go on a mission trip? Should I not go on a mission trip? What about my grad program? What about the job? How am I going to make money? What about a family? What about the person that I should be with in a relationship? Oh, God, what is your will? What is your will? And we drive ourselves nuts trying to figure it out. God, where should I eat lunch today? McDonald's or Wendy's? Just tell me. Drive ourselves crazy. And you know what's pretty clear in Scripture? God's will for us is that we become more like Jesus Christ. God's will for us is that the gospel penetrates deep into us through all of our pride, right into our core, and that the gospel message hits us right in the heart and clears everything out so that that is Jesus right there. What's your expectations and plans? You know, so often, let's be honest about it. When we're asking for God's will, not always, but so often, again, starts with good intentions, we're being so selfish. What we're really saying is, God, I have a plan, and I want to know how you're going to give me what I want. How are you going to provide for my job? How are you going to give me the money that I want for the kind of lifestyle I want? When are you going to give me that girl or guy that's going to satisfy a desire I have for a spouse? God, I want to know your will. It's this. God, I have a will, and I want to know how you're going to give it to me. I want to know how I can be secure in all the things of the world. Oh, God, what's your will? Provide everything for me. Lay it all out for me. I don't want to have to live in faith. I just want you to show me exactly how you're going to give me all the things in life that I want. I'm surpassing all of my friends, all of my peers in the life that I'm building. I'm trying to be somebody. God, what's your will? How are you going to make that happen? There's this really interesting verse here, verse 17. Let's do verse 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, Again, Paul is going through this thing of, I had this revelation. I didn't go and then start asking people, what is it that the gospel is all about? He's going to go on and say, Jesus changed my life. He showed me the gospel. I wrestled with it, and I went out and started planting churches. So here again, he's concerned with that. But get what he's saying. I was zealous. I was advancing. And then verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart from when I was born, called me by his grace, God had another plan. God had something for me. God spoke to me and changed my life. The religious, self-righteous persecutor of the church had an experience with Almighty God. And when he did, but when God stepped into my life, here's how it changed. And then we get to verse 17. He says, after he says he didn't consult with anyone, he said, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And in the next few verses, he goes on and he says, then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, but I only remained with him for 15 days. I didn't get my message from him. But I saw none of the other apostles. I've changed the Lord. Brother, again, it was just a short time. They didn't give me this message. I got it from Jesus. And then he said in verse 21, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is where he started to plant churches. I came back from Arabia. I hit a couple of apostles real quick. But then I started planting churches. We go back to verse 17 and we say, why is verse 17 in there? I mean, we know why he went to Cilicia. We know why he went to Syria. These are places he planted churches. He explains why he went to Jerusalem. He saw a couple of the apostles. He saw Peter and he saw James just briefly. But in verse 17, why'd you go to Arabia, Paul? What are you doing in Arabia? Paul's just told us a few things about himself, and one of them is that he was zealous. I talked about that already. He was so into the things of God, so concerned, so worried that everybody follow God. He was zealous. Then he says he went to Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus. Turn with me real quick. Stick your finger in there to 1 Kings 19. There's just a couple of coincidences that seem to me to be a little bit more than coincidence. This is a story of Elijah. Do you remember Elijah, a prophet? He fought, he warred against the prophets of Baal who were attacking the things of God. They were worshiping idols. They were a horrible influence. In 1 Kings 19, verse 9, it says, then Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. We learned from the verse before that he was at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is in Arabia, where Paul said that he went. He went to Arabia. That's where Mount Horeb is. Just an interesting thing. And then in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 19, verse 9, God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 10, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your idols, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God says, Elijah, why are you here on the mountain? He says, because I am jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the same root word that Paul uses when he says, I am zealous. Elijah says, I am so concerned with what you want for the people. I'm so concerned that people are drifting away into idolatry. I'm here because I need to wrestle with you because things are not going well, and I am so jealous. So here's Paul. He started to go into Arabia. Why? To wrestle with this revelation that he's got from God. Same place Elijah went. Elijah went, why? Because he was zealous for the things of God. Paul had started out being zealous for the traditions. When Elijah's done, you read down a little further, God sends him out to Damascus, the wilderness of Damascus. Paul says when he left Arabia, he went to Damascus. I think what Paul is trying to tell us is, I got a revelation from God. I was zealous. I needed to do something. And I remember Elijah. Elijah went out to this mountain to meet with God because he was zealous and he needed to know what to do. He needed to hear God's voice. And then God sent him on to Damascus. Paul's saying, here's the pattern. I did the same thing. I've gone to spend some time with the Lord and to wrestle with this revelation. I want you to listen to just a couple of verses here in 1 Kings about how God speaks, because I think what Paul is saying is, I heard God's voice and it changed me. Some of you remember this. Verse 11. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And this is where many of us have got this idea that when we want to hear God's voice, when we want to know what it is that He has for our life, we get really, really quiet. We get down on our knees and we say, Lord, I'm listening. Lord, whisper to me. What should I do in my life? And oftentimes we say, I don't hear anything. I don't know why He's not speaking to me. I'm listening. God, what is it You'll have for me? You know, in recent years, and this translation has gone on for hundreds of years in English, but in recent years they've studied the Hebrew, and scholars have actually fairly definitively decided that this is not a good translation. That word that they translate into a low whisper or a quiet sound, they translate it that way because it comes from a word that talks about things that have been crushed into little tiny bits like sand, just crushed and beaten down. And as they've analyzed the grammar and the type of verb and the way that the everything's set up, even the context, this is a theophany and God is appearing in a storm and how this is, it's actually become very convincing that in the Hebrew what it's saying is not a little voice that's been crushed down to nothing, but a crushing voice, a loud, thundering voice, a clear and distinct voice. I went out to the mountain and I saw earthquakes and wind and fire and God wasn't there. And then He came strongly and His voice thundered and crushed me within. It was obvious. I think God can speak to you in a very, very small voice. I think He whispers to us sometimes in our quiet times in those subtle, inaudible voices. But I think what Paul here is saying is, I went and wrestled with the gospel for 3 years. I went and I spent time with the Lord, and His voice is unmistakable. His voice crushed my pride. His voice took a violent persecutor of the church and crushed me down. He broke my pride. He killed my cancer. And I came back with a message. You know, Elijah leaves with a message of judgment. Paul leaves and he comes back and he says things like this to the Philippians. It's from Philippians 3. He says, but whatever gain I had, the entire list of things that I would brag about, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. That comes from the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I went away and wrestled with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I came back acknowledging that my pride, everything that I had built, everything that I stood on in and of myself was rubbish. It was garbage. You want to hear God's voice speak loudly and clearly to you? It's this. I want to be the center of your life. I want to cut through your pride. I want to invade your heart and heal you of that cancer. And I want you to live your life based on the gospel message of grace. You know, pride does so much to us. Here are some things that we do in our pride. We excuse our sin rather than repent of it. In our pride, we hide our inadequacies rather than being vulnerable. In our pride, we do things ourselves rather than trust in God. In our pride, we build up isolation rather than intimacy. Pride is more concerned with power and position than love and restoration. It's more concerned with vengeance than forgiveness, achievement rather than grace. It builds pressure on us instead of rest. And we try and live up to impossible standards instead of living in unlimited grace. Our pride takes us away from God, and it takes us away from each other. It binds us into having to look the part and act the part and always be strong and never admit weakness. What about your sin? Well, if you knew the situation, it's not really that bad. What else could I do? We excuse it. I'm not really that bad. I act pretty good. I can beat this sin that persists in my life. I'm better than that. God loves me because I'm the kind of person that follows the rules. And our pride, we get our validation from other people and what they think of us, how well we've performed. Our pride is a cancer. And there's no way that we can go on in godliness. There's no way that we can progress in our spiritual life if what we don't realize is that sometimes, without even knowing it, subtly, that cancer is invading our heart and it's taking over part of our lives. I remember one day I came home from school when I was 17 years old. My dad told me he'd been diagnosed with cancer. I looked back at him and I couldn't believe it. He looked so good, healthier than he'd been in years, in good physical shape. He looked good, he felt good. Everything was okay. The only reason they even found it is because of an accidental blood test. He had leukemia. He told me that day that because he had leukemia, they were going to have to do some pretty risky, some pretty difficult procedures. He's going to have a bone marrow transplant. They were essentially wiping out his immune system and starting over with a healthy one. It's going to be risky. It's going to be painful. I remember thinking, look at him. Looks healthy. He feels healthy. Why do we have to do anything? Why take the risk? It's because deep inside of him, things were not healthy. Deep inside of his body, his white blood cells were not forming, were not being produced properly. And even though everything looked great on the outside, and he walked around looking healthy and happy, he was dying from the inside out. We have to do something, and we have to do something drastic. This morning, many of us came in looking pretty good, feeling pretty good, and yet there's this cancer inside of us. There's this pride that's invading our lives. We don't always feel it, but it starts to spread and take over. This morning, I want to make you so aware of it, because we have to do something drastic. Paul came back. Look at verse 23 in Galatians 1, if you're still there. He said, they only were hearing it, saying, this is what people said of him. He who used to persecute us now, preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And verse 24, it says, and they glorified God because of me. Listen, this morning God may be speaking to you about your pride that's growing up inside of you, and that may hurt. And the prospect of having to do something drastic about it, acknowledge it, confess it, deal with it, may seem unnecessary. It may seem too drastic. It may seem painful. But imagine our legacy was, remember the self-righteous people at Westside? Remember the people who acted like they had it all together? Remember the people that we from the outside could never live up to their standard? Their lives just proclaim every day the grace of God. Sinners saved by grace. And then God was glorified in it. This morning, the first step is to root out your pride, to acknowledge it. I'm going to ask if the worship band would come up. And we're going to sing about freedom. We're going to sing about surrender. We're going to sing that God has won the war, the battles that we fight. We're going to sing that we surrender. I just wonder this morning that if God's been speaking to your heart about your pride, that as you sing that and you surrender, deep inside of your heart, you confess to God, you throw your hands up and you say, God, I surrender all. I surrender everything. My life is yours. I am a proud person, but I'm a sinner in need of grace.